If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Psalm 50, passage that Pastor Scott read this morning, Psalm 50. It's on page 413 of the black Bibles that are around the chairs where you're seated if you would like to use those. Let me pray, and then we will get started. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and mercy, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning. Your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so, Lord, we thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, even when it penetrates our own hearts and reveals to us our attitudes and our motives. And Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning as you work in our hearts. Lord, may we, even if we feel the conviction of sin, find in the gospel of Christ the forgiveness that comes through his life, death, and resurrection, and find hope and assurance in your love through Christ. Do your work in us this morning, we pray, for your glory and for the good of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been summoned to go to court before. And it probably can have different effects on you depending on which court, right? If it's going to see Judge Judy, probably maybe not so much, even though I think she officially probably is a real judge. I'm not sure. But if you are called to give testimony before, say, the district court, or maybe be put on trial at the district court, or even a greater court than that, there's a sense in which when you walk in, typically, there's a sense of respect, a sense of somberness to the situation that you find yourself, especially if you're the one who's been called and put on trial, you're the defendant, you're sitting there. I remember going to court with someone one time, and I was just made sure I advised them. I said, whenever the judge talks to you, you say, yes, your honor, no, your honor. You show them respect. And I said, you know, make sure you don't have any gum in your mouth or any of that stuff like that. I mean, just typical stuff, because there's a sense in which the judge will pronounce a judgment. And so that's what we see in Psalm 50, is that this whole atmosphere of Psalm 50 is a courtroom situation. And so one of the things that we'll see in this, even as we go, it almost reminds me, though, is this courtroom, as you have the judge, and you have witnesses, you have the plaintiff, you have defendants, you have witnesses, and all of these things that are taking place here. It almost has a little bit of the flavor of the New Testament in when the Lord comes to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, and he will, in each of those situations, say, this is what I see, this is where you need to repent. These are what you need to do, and this is the promise that if you do these things, these are the promises, the blessings that you will receive. So here we see something similar, and one of the just in passing note is this is a psalm from Asaph, or attributed to Asaph, and you can look at some of the references that I included in your study notes there. Asaph also wrote Psalm 73 to 83. So those are attributed to him. But one of the things that we'll see right away is verses 1 through 6 really is setting the scene. And it is that courtroom situation. And it is God who is the one who is calling the court to order. And he identifies himself right off the bat when he says, the mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken. So here in this situation, this opening statement of verse 1, already the compiling of the titles and the name of God are meant to leave everyone in a sense of awe and wonder, because God. We are in God's court. And it is God, the Mighty One, as it's described, first of all, it's translated there. It describes God in His transcendent majesty, His greatness or superiority to all other gods. There is no one who is greater than Him, no one mightier than Him. And then we also see then the next word that's translated God is Elohim. Again, very similar, both El and Elohim, very similar. Elohim being in the plural, I'm told. And then we see the completeness of divine attributes. And many times the Elohim apparently is used with the attributes for God, describing His sovereignty or some other aspect of His nature, a description of who He is. And then we have the third is Yahweh, the personal name of God. And most of your translations have probably all capital letters. Whenever you see Lord spelled with all capital letters, that is indication that is the personal name of God. Either translated, if you have the King James or some of the older translations, Jehovah, or newer translations, Yahweh. So here we have, again, indicating this title of the Mighty One, God, the Lord, is coming to judge. He has spoken, and He now is going to issue a summons. Now, just make a note here that the only other place that this string of words is used to describe God in this fashion is in Joshua chapter 22, verse 22. And it actually is used twice. And this is a situation where, if you remember, the two and a half tribes, so you have Reuben, the Reubenites, Gad, and half a tribe of Manasseh, right? They fought, they went across the Jordan to help their brothers fight and conquer the land. And then when they come back, they build an altar. Scott preached on this not too long ago. And so they build this altar, and then all of a sudden, the rest of the tribes, the nine and a half tribes, are saying to them, wait a minute, they're breaking God's law. What are they doing? We need to go confront them. And they go and confront them. And so the Transjordan tribes are sitting there going, no, wait. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, using it as kind of an oath to the calling God as a witness and to verify the truthfulness of what their motives are, say, no, we didn't intend. We're not trying to worship here rather than in where the ark is. So He's calling them. It's almost like a courtroom oath that they're taking as they're put on trial. They're saying, no, we swear by the one true God that we're doing this. The interesting thing is here is this. We're also kind of in a courtroom situation here where these titles are used, this name is used for God as He's going to summon the earth and from the rising of the sun in the heavens to gather His people. And so one of the things that we see are the setting in verses 2 3, it's out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. God has shone forth. Fire devours before Him, and it's very tempestuous around Him. We get a picture here almost of the situation where that you would see at Mount Sinai when Moses is receiving the law. And even as it's described in Hebrews chapter 12, the fear that was associated with that, even Moses himself trembling as he went there. And you can read the Exodus 19, 14 to 20, and then also Hebrews 12, 18 to 21 that kind of describes that. But here we're seeing out of Zion. God has come out of Zion, right? The perfection of beauty, as we've seen this term before in chapter 48, verse 2, where it says, talking about Zion, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. And yet here we have the similar situation where the presence of God being manifested for judgment is bringing a sense, again, of fear and awe, the striking the hearts of all who are experiencing this situation. Well, the summons we see then is to the earth and to the heavens to witness and to gather the defendants. So we see this in a number of places. When Israel entered into covenant with God, they were reminded that heaven and earth are here as witness to what you're doing today, what you're agreeing to agreeing to the covenant stipulations to serve God. And so here, God is calling the heavens and the earth, again, to not only be witness of what's happening, but also to be part of the summons that is going forth. And then what we see is who the defendants are. If we just stop right there, you would think God is going to judge the world. Right? God is setting himself up. He's setting the throne up. We see this in Scripture where God will judge the nations, the whole world. But here, one of the things that becomes clear very quickly is that the defendants are not the world, the people outside of the covenant relationship with God, but the defendants here are God's people. God is calling his covenant people to the courtroom. And so we see this, we're in verse 4, his people, my godly ones, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And then he says in verse, again, hear, O my people, hear, O Israel. These are the ones, the covenant people that God now is summoning, and he's got some charges against them that we're going to take a look at. But here, what we see is a sense in which New Testament portion of this, whereas Peter writes in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he goes on to say, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And so here, we're saying God will hold his people accountable for their relationship with him. And not only their relationship with him, but the way that they live and the lifestyle that they live in the world. God will hold accountable. We see this in other places in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, where Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So here, again, we see God calling his people to court. Now, the interesting thing here is that the key witness and the plaintiff is the same as the judge. So we might say, wait a minute, there's something's off here if the judge now is going to kind of take these positions and share these responsibilities. Usually it's the judge who's impartial, and if he has any kind of association with the people in his courtroom that are on trial, he has to excuse himself. But one of the things that we see here is the heavens declare his righteousness. And the thing of it is, God's judgments will always be right and in standard with his character, in keeping with his character. God doesn't look at people. God doesn't look at you and I or kings or the rich and say, oh man, that guy is impressive. I better watch what my judgment is. I don't want to make them angry. They have too much power, too much money. No, God's no respecter of persons. God is the creator. Everybody, as they come into his presence, fears because of who he is and is awe of who he is. So God is the key witness. God is also the plaintiff, well, the one bringing the charges against the defendants. The heavens declare his righteousness, verse 6. And then in verse 7 it says, I will speak, I will testify against you. And then again, he says, I am God, your God. So here brings it together to start where he's saying the mighty one, God, the Lord. Here now as he starts to bring the charges in verse 7 through the 15, we see again this the reality that on the one hand, I am God. There's a sense, again, what's bringing about that majestic power and sovereignty, the mighty God is the one. So if you are put on trial before this God, which we all will be, you better fear, you better pay attention, you better be in awe of who he is. The good side of that, though, is kind of the next, your God. There's a sense in which now that with the name of Yahweh, the one covenant God who is gracious and compassionate and forgiving, that he is your God, Israel. By covenant, you are his people. He is your God. And so there is a sense, again, in which we have that relationship with him, and yet he is going to bring these charges. The first charge seems to concern the mere formalism of going through the motions, of offering sacrifices, and maybe even with the wrong motives or the wrong ideas in the way that takes place. When Israel was called to offer sacrifices, one of the things that ultimately it was going to point to was the ultimate sacrifice that God was going to provide through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And if you read the book of Hebrews, you know that the blood of bulls and goats could never cleanse the conscience of those who drew near to worship. Right? They were a reminder of sin. The reminder that when you sin, and in order to maintain a right relationship with the one true God, that when you sin, an innocent victim dies to pay the penalty for your sin. That's the ultimate picture, again, when we see it in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve the wages of our sin, which is death, judgment. But the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see that the ultimate sacrifice comes in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who through his perfect life and obedience to the law, his sacrificial death on the cross, his substitutionary death on the cross, his resurrection, offers to all who put their faith in him, believe in him, the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of eternal life. But here we have this idea. They had a misunderstanding of the sacrificial system and even of the not only just the sacrificial system, but the offerings themselves. And let's just take a look at this and see some of this. So at first he doesn't reprove them for their sacrifices. He says in verse 8, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. The law required that they offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, right? So saying, you're doing that, but where we're going wrong here is the fact of what is in your heart and what is in your mind as you bring these sacrifices and what you think possibly these sacrifices accomplish. So the first he says, and there's a contrast that we see here in verses 9 and verses 10 through 11, or 10 through 12. And so we see this. First of all, he says, it's almost with a sense of sarcasm that it's mentioned like this. He says, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. In other words, they're thinking, these are my animals, these are my my possessions, and as I give these sacrifices, I make these offerings for the Lord, I'm taking out of my house, out of my folds, and giving them to God, thinking somehow God is the beneficiary of these sacrifices. And maybe even some people will say, when I do this, then somehow God is required to bless me. And so, as we look at this, one of the things that God reminds them is, look, let me just remind you of something here. And the emphasis here now is in verses 10 through 12. For every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Reminds me as talking to Suzanne earlier. It's like when Winslow comes to our house, not to compare the two. But everything is his as far as he knows, right? You know, it's like this is, we're doing something. And just even the other day when we were eating a watermelon, he liked the watermelon and he asked for some. And I said, "You want some of my watermelon?" And he said, "Yeah." And then he looked down, then he looked up at me and he got this big smile on his face. He says, "My watermelon." The only difference is when God says it, he has the authority and the power, because as the creator, everything really does belong to him. And everything that you and I own, everything that you and I claim and hold tightly to so much, thinking this is mine, is really not ours. It's God's. Everything. And Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And the answer intended is nothing. And then he goes on to say, "If you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it?" Now, right, you say, "Wait a minute, I worked hard. I have a job. I work hard. I save money. Those things are mine." He says, "Who gives you that health? Who gives you that strength? Who provided you that job? Who gave you everything that you needed in order for you to work that job and to receive a paycheck?" It's God. It's Acts chapter 17, right? The passage that was read by Brian today. It's like everything belongs to him. God doesn't need anything from you and me because he owns it all. This is the thing that the people of Israel, this covenant people, needed to realize. This is what you and I need to realize when we come and we give our offerings, when we put money in the plate, when we serve God with the gifts that we give to him, thinking somehow God is beholding to us because we have given him of our money or given him of our gifts in service. Now, does it mean that God isn't pleased with our obedience? And if our hearts are right before him with the right attitude, does he accept our worship in those ways? Yes. But we have to be careful. What are our motives, and what are we doing in the way that we give, in the way that we serve? And that's what we see that's going on here, is that they were doing it. They were going through the motions. They were doing what God had called them to do, but it seems that they had the wrong attitude and the wrong motives and what they were doing. And even it seems that from verse 13 that they even had mixed a little bit of pagan theology in their mindset as they were offering these sacrifices, because God says to them, "Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats?" So many of the surrounding nations and their sacrifices believed that very thing, that by offering these sacrifices, somehow the gods were partaking, they were feeding the gods, they were drinking of these sacrifices. It's even part of, I remember we went, for those of you who know my wife, that her background in Buddhism and ancestor worship. We went back to Milwaukee, and one of her relatives was setting out food in the yard, and the kids got all excited. They thought we were having a picnic. And what Lot was saying, "Well, no, that's not a picnic for us. They're setting it out for their ancestors." And so we see that. So this is something similar that's going on here, is somehow thinking, when I do this, it's somehow, again, is benefiting God. God is lacking somehow or another. God must be hungry. I got to feed him. God must be thirsty. I got to give him something to drink. God needs money, so I better put my money in the offering plate. God needs me to serve, because if I don't serve, then it's not going to get done. There is a sense in which there are parts of that are hindrance, but for the most part, we have to remember God, again, is sovereign. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't even need your service. In one sense, he doesn't need it. But we, as his children, have the privilege and the blessing of being a part of what God is doing by our offerings and by our service to him. We get the joy of being a part of what God has called us to do. But God gets all the glory, right? God gives us everything that we need in order to do all the things that he has called us to do in our obedience to him, so that in all things he receives the glory and the dominion forever and ever, as Peter says, amen. And so we see these aspects taking place here. And what God does to instruct their faulty worship is, again, reminding them what they must do. He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And pay your vows to the Most High. Now, a part of this, again, a sacrifice of thanksgiving was the mentality that was to accompany when the sacrifices were offered, when the offerings were taken. It was to be the attitude of the worshiper to come with gladness and joy before him, with a heart of thanksgiving, praising him for all of his bountiful provisions. And even as the sacrifice, when somebody would come for a sin offering, sacrifice was again, not to just say, okay, yeah, I sinned. And to get a picture of this a little bit with David, as he captures this a little bit in Psalm 51, is the fact of saying, yeah, I could just, you know, here's some money. You know, I'm just going to throw some money, a little extra money in the offering plate. I'll do this. I'll serve a little bit longer. I'll do the children's ministry. I'll serve in the nursery, whatever it might be. I'm just going to do that, and I'll be good with God. No, God knows your motives. God knows my motives, my heart. What he wants is the heart. And just as we're going to see in the second part of this, what he says is, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, as he says to the religious leaders, quoting from Isaiah. But here, we see this, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And we see this a number of places. New Testament, Hebrews 13:15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. We see in 1 Peter chapter 2 where Peter uses these terms of the Old Covenant to describe the New Testament people of God when he says, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Right? He's saying, this is what we do, as spiritual sacrifices. And he goes on to talk then, as he compares the people that have rejected Jesus Christ and those who now by faith are these living stones. And he says, but now you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so again, what God is calling them is a sacrifice of thanksgiving, that when they bring their sacrifices and when they have their offerings, and many of the peace offerings and the paying the vows and those sacrifices of thanksgiving many times would include a communal meal where they would eat part of the sacrifice before God, indicating fellowship and communion before him, with him. And so he's saying, pay your vows to the Most High. Paying vows, we see this a number of times. One of the things would be is somebody prays a prayer, right? They have a great need. They're put in distress. They have been threatened. And they pray to God for deliverance or help or provision. And when God provides, part of it is that they promise, say, I will offer to you sacrifices of thanksgiving I will offer to you for Hannah, right? Give me a child. Give me, you know, because she was without child. Praying to God. God provides the child. And she gives the child, the firstborn child, to God in service, Samuel. Fulfilling those vows as she went up. So, yeah, and then here we see this command, and what we see is that God says to the people, call on me in the day of trouble. Are you in trouble? He says, call on me. We saw something similar in a reminder in Psalm 46 when he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Here he's saying, call upon me in the day of trouble. It's an invitation as much as it is a command. And what does he say? The promise, I shall rescue you. And what's our response? You will glorify me. You will glorify me. You will honor me. In our service, in our offerings, in our love for him, all of these things. You see, as part of this idea is that in Psalm or in Isaiah chapter 46, I've mentioned this a number of times, is that Isaiah is the one who taunts those who make idols, and he shows them inconsistency of what they're doing when he says you cut down a tree and with half of it you make wood for a fire, and the other half you carve it out, you make an image and you bow down to it. And then if you want that God to go with you, you have to pick that God up, you have to pick that piece of wood up, and you have to put it on an ox or a cart, or if it's small enough, I guess you could carry it. And if you want him to go with you, you got to take that God with you. And God's reminder to Israel was, you don't carry me. I carry you. And I will be with you to your graying years, your old age. I will be with you. I will bear you up. I will take care of you. You don't take care of me. That's what we have to remember. Well, God's sovereignty and his power, but yet God's promises, the personal aspect of this great God of the universe is coming to us through faith in him, through, and especially in the New Testament, as we know, the clear revelation of through Jesus Christ. He is our God. He is our refuge. He is our help. He is our provider. He is our strength. He is our Savior. He is all that you and I need. He doesn't need us. Well, let's go on to the second charge. The second charge here involves hypocrisy. And what should shock us here is that when we read this, starting in verse 16, it says, but to the wicked, God says. Our minds might naturally just say, okay, he's shifting gears here. Now he was talking to the covenant people. Now he's talking to the non-covenantal people. And that would be a mistake, because that's not what's happening here. He's talking to people who would claim to be part of the covenant, part of the family of God, right? I mean, they would say, hey, I go to church, right? I've been baptized, I prayed the prayer, I did all these things. And yet, the reality of the covenant and all of the stipulations and the motives and the attitudes that we're to accompany with are missing. There's no evidence that there's any regenerative work at all in the hearts of these people. At least they're not living that way. Because he says to them, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? What right have you to do that? Because you don't indicate that you have that right. It's what we see here again, I think, is something, it reminds me of 1 John chapter 1, where in similar fashion, you know, John is writing to Christians and he's saying to them, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So this is the difference, is that sometimes we deceive ourselves, thinking, well, for them it was, what, our father's Abraham, right? I'm part of the tribe of Judah or whatever tribe. I do this, I do that. Could be I prayed the prayer, I was baptized, I take communion, I go to church. And what we're meant to do is we read this about God's people in the Old Testament is to ask the same questions to us. It is the faith that I confess, is my confession supported by how I live? And not saying that we're perfect, that we never sin, because as you read later in 1 John, part of walking in the light means if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So part of living in the light is realizing, hey, I sin. I must confess my sin before the Lord to maintain that fellowship and the relationship that I have with him. Just as you would if I sin against you, if I value that relationship at all, right, I come to you and say, hey, I'm sorry for what I said. I'm sorry for what I did. I was wrong. I offended you. Please forgive me. Right? We come before God and he says, confess your sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on to say, for you hate discipline. Some of the translations and might be leaning towards this other is the word instruction, can be translated instruction. I think it was a parallel line below. It says, you cast my words behind you. This is actually used this way, this word for discipline translated here is actually translated in instruction in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where it says, verse 1, there's the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction and wise behavior. And then also in 7 and 8, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Has, again, more of the idea of the God's word, of his instruction to us. And then he goes on to describe, he says, you cast my words behind you. It was used by Nehemiah as he's recounting the history of Israel before the people. He says, describing their disobedience, he says, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs. What it indicates again is a rejection of the law, the rejection of God's word, an unwillingness to submit to that authority. And then he lists three examples of this. He says, when you see a thief, you are pleased with him. You might not have been the thief, right? But when you see it, you say, good for him. When you associate with adulterers. Now, we could say, wait a minute, Jesus had meals with sinners. Yes, Jesus had meals with sinners who were associated with people who, for the most part, had been cast away from the synagogue and any hope that they might have had of forgiveness or fellowship with God. And Jesus reached out to tax collectors and sinners, but the thing that Jesus did was say to them, go and sin no more. Right? Jesus wasn't just hanging out, getting drunk, with tax collectors and sinners and eating and just having a good old time. There's a purpose between his fellowship with meals with these individuals. Here, it's not the case at all. There's an association that's associated with it. Adulterers, you let your mouth loosen evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Here we have a violation in the in stealing and thief in the eighth commandment, adultery, the seventh commandment, and bearing false witness in the ninth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. And so one of the things that we see here again is saying, you guys are living a life of hypocrisy. You say one thing, you do something, and you're living as if none of it matters. We see this in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29, as Paul confronts the religious, the Jews, and saying, look, don't just think just because you have Jewish heritage that you are a true Jew, or that you're Israelite, that you're a true Israelite in the truest sense of the word. Because it's by faith. The faith of Abraham is the same faith that you must have. And so, as we go on, it's verse 21, this might characterize the world in which we live in many, many ways. People's comments a number of times, these things you have done and I kept silence. And the misconception thinking God's silence was either approval or indifference to what was being done, rather than seeing God's silence and his lack of bringing immediate judgment upon the sins of people, his people, as God's patience to bring you repentance, as 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then they say, the charge against them is from God, you thought I was just like you. How many times do we hear that? My God would not do that. My God wouldn't judge. My God wouldn't do this. My God wouldn't do that. Well, as you've heard before, is that's probably true, but your God is not the true God that's revealed in Scripture if what you think about God is contrary to Scripture. See, it's easy to form a God in our own image and worship a God just like us, which would be idolatry, because it wouldn't represent the God of the Bible. He says, I will reprove you and state the case before your eyes. So here we have the two different situations. Those offering sacrifices, maybe both of them offering sacrifices, but doing it with the wrong motive, the wrong understanding, the wrong thought, belief, in what they were accomplishing, rather than seeing it for their benefit and magnifying the grace and mercy of God and his provision and his love, thinking somehow maybe even that they have put God in their debt. If I just do my devotions today, God will be obligated to make my life easier, make my life better. If I pray to him, if I go to church, whatever, fill in the blank, God somehow is obligated to make my life easy and bless me. Does God do that? Yes, many, many times. But a part where, he talks about judgment beginning with the household of God, he also says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So what we see here is that this ends, it's not like right at this moment that this is the actual judgment. It's almost like okay, I've given you a picture. This is a prophetic psalm. Now, this is what I want you to do in light of what I've just said. Consider this. Think about this. Do this, you who forget God. Or the warning, and the warning associated with it. I will tear you to pieces, and there will be none to deliver. It is a gruesome picture, right? As a picture of a wild beast getting a prey and just tearing it apart, tearing it to shreds. And who can deliver anyone from the hand of God and his fury and his judgment and the wrath? There's only one. That's Jesus. Because Jesus took that punishment upon himself. That's why we have this beautiful picture that we come to faith in Christ. When John is writing in his first, he says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. And then he goes on to say, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I think, wait a minute, he just said, if we say we have no sin, if we say I have not sinned. But what he's saying is still, the power of God's word is meant for us as a blessing and a privilege to be a part of that he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We see Jesus offered the sacrifice that satisfied God's demands for justice so that through him, through his sacrifice of his life, death, and resurrection, that when we put our faith in him, God sees us and by faith and association with his Son, saying, he's been forgiven. He has a right standing before me. For those, he says in the promises, is he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Order his way aright. And a right understanding of who God is, a right understanding of what God requires of us, and walking by faith and obedience that reflects that faith. Salvation that God promises. Again, very the same idea of verse 14 or 15 where it says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So what do we do? What do we look at this? And one of the things that just reminded me is that what do we do? What about our worship? First of all, what's my motive when I come before God? What am I thinking? I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, the most important thing that comes that we'll ever think is what comes to our mind when we think of God. Who he is, what he's like. And it's important that we get it right and from the scripture. And we read in John 4:23 and 24, summary, it says, true worshipers worship him in spirit and truth, the Father in spirit and truth. And we see a number of times in scripture about the hypocrisy. Like I mentioned before in Matthew 15:7-9, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, when Saul tried to justify his disobedience before God and saying, we're going to offer sacrifices. And Samuel says to him, God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. Matthew 7, 21-23 is the most horrifying passage, I think, in the scriptures when those who come before him and Jesus said to them, away from me. They say, Lord, Lord. He says, away from me, I never knew you. And he calls them workers of lawlessness or wickedness, right? So, and one of the things that this does is I look at this is, again, what's the one charge kind of a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but one's the one charge that's most leveled, most often, at least in my experience, leveled against the church. Why people don't go to church, right? The church is full of hypocrites, right? I'm not going to go there. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. I was thinking about that this week, brought that to my mind. I'm thinking, this is a great psalm because it's going to say, you know what? Maybe there are hypocrites there. But you know what? God's going to deal with hypocrites. God's going to deal with them. God's harshest words Jesus' harshest words in Matthew 23 were about the religious leaders who were being hypocritical. Right? They say, wash the outside of the cup, whitewash the tombs, but they're full of dead men's bones. They're unclean. And so, as I think about that, I'm thinking, yeah, there's always that charge. That could be a trump card for anything. I don't want to go to that store because there are hypocrites there. I don't want to go to the baseball game because there's probably hypocrites there. We don't take that to its fullest application. It's just like we use it as an excuse not to go to church. It's not really a legitimate excuse. We can just trust God, right? God will take care of it. And so, as we look at this, let me just end with a couple things as an example. Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then as an example of an offering that was being made as Paul was collecting the offering, writing to the Corinthians to get ready for when they came, they would just have the offering ready. He tells them about the poorer Macedonian believers who begged Paul to give them an opportunity to contribute to this offering. And he says this about them, that they first of all gave of themselves to God before they contributed, right? I mean, they gave themselves. And that's really what we see, is that the Christian life is us giving ourselves to God, realizing that everything we have, all that we have, all of my talents, gifts, thought, abilities, money, all those things, it's all God's. And we acknowledge that with a heart of thanksgiving and joy. And when we pay our bills and there's only $10 left in the checkbook, we praise God and say, God, thank you. Thank you for providing that I could pay my bills and that I could give money to the church or whatever it is. But just acknowledging his gracious sovereignty through it all. I tell you, I was deeply convicted in Psalm 50, studying it, looking at it, and still am, and see so many times how my motives and my actions oftentimes betray the confession of my mouth. But again, so thankful for a great Savior that when I sin, I can go and know that He will forgive me and God will accept me because He accepts the sacrifice of His Son. Do you have that confidence? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? It's by faith, trusting in Him, realizing there's nothing you can do. It's only through Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. Lord, forgive us when we attempt to worship you in a way that is unacceptable to you. Or when our thoughts are that you really aren't much different from us, maybe more powerful, maybe a little bit better than here and there, but really your desires are the same as my desires, or my desires are the same as yours. Lord, please forgive us. Lord, help us in the correcting our hearts and our minds while there is yet time, and bringing our hearts and minds in line with your word, that our worship might be pleasing and acceptable to you through Jesus Christ. Work in our hearts, Lord. Bless us. Help us not to be an occasion for blasphemy. an occasion for an excuse of our loved ones, our neighbors, our community to look at us and say, yeah, he says one thing, but he does something else. Lord, help us, Lord, to honor you, to glorify your name in our lifestyle and in our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.